Well, let me also welcome you to worship this morning at Christ Fellowship Church. I'm Pastor Cohen Ezell. Thank you very much for joining us this morning with worship. We'll also ask that you would please join us next Sunday at the church building at 10:30. And there's going to be more on that in the announcements, so stick around for those announcements to hear a few more details about that. But isn't that exciting? We get to come back together again. It's also exciting that we're going to continue on with Mark chapter 1 this morning in our series called Follow the Leader. And I think you've seen that so far in Mark, it has been an exciting series. And today will be no different because we're going to be talking about the authority of Jesus today. The authority of Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. And I want to start out by telling you about this thing that happened to me when I was in Bible college. I remember a debate that took place, a formal debate that took place on a university campus once. I was taking a philosophy class there in Bible college, had a great professor named Dr. Cowan, C-O-W-A-N. He told all of his students, all of us, hey, I'm going to be debating at a certain university campus, and this other professor I'm going to be debating, he's an atheist. And so we're going to be talking about that, Christianity and atheism. He said, if you all come, you'll get extra credit for the class. Well, I did not need that incentive. I would have gone anyway, and I did go. And I'm really glad that I went. I thought Dr. Cowan did a great job in defending the truths of the faith and just truth in general and theism in general, the fact that we know that there is a God. He got to share the gospel very clearly, so it was a huge success. At the end of the debate, I remember, because we all got to ask questions out in the audience, and I asked the gentleman who's an atheist, I just came out and asked him, because I like to know not just what people believe, but why they believe what they believe. Because once you get to the why of what someone believes, then you can really start having real conversations with them and getting somewhere. So I asked him this question. What is your authority? Like, what do you base all your beliefs on? At the end of the day, we Christians, we say, well, we know what we believe because of the Bible says so. That's our authority. What about for you? What is your final, ultimate authority that you know why you believe what you believe? I don't remember all of his answer. I remember it wasn't extremely satisfactory, in my opinion, but I'll never forget how he started his answer back to me. He said, well, I don't really like that word, authority. Here's the truth, though, church. We all live by some type of authority. We all do, whether we like that word or not. We all live by something that we fall back on and say, I believe this is right because of this. Or I believe that I'm going to do this thing and I'm going to feel okay about doing that thing because of this. Or I know this to be wrong because of this. And your this, whatever that is in your life that you fall back on, is either good and right and true, or it's not. It's either dependable and trustworthy and solid, or it's not. And me, as someone who cares enough about you to tell you the truth, and as someone who has himself gone from the darkness of my own sin, now being in the light and truth of God Almighty and saved in that through His love for me, I want to tell you this. If your authority is not the Word of God, if you're not living the way you live because God says so, then it boils down to this. Your authority is some type of mixture of your own thoughts, your own feelings, and your own life experiences. So what that means is, basically, what it comes down to is you live how you want to live based on what you think is right. And so you're either living by your own authority, created by a lot of mixture of things, or you're living by God's authority. That's really what it boils down to. Because The Bible says this. It actually says it in Proverbs twice. It's interesting. Proverbs says the exact same thing, worded the exact same way, in two different places in Proverbs. It's in Proverbs 14:12 and in Proverbs 16:25, the exact same phrase. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So it doesn't really matter what seems right to you. What matters is what is right, what is good, and what is true. So yes, there is a true authority. It's trustworthy, it's glorious, and it's good. And when your authority is the Lord Jesus himself, the living word of God, then you live the way you live because of what he has made clear through his word. Then there's goodness, and there's blessing, and there's the ability for growth, and there's goodness, and there's right function in your life, and there's a proper order in your life. I think I said goodness twice, but hey, there's lots of goodness there when Jesus is the authority of your life. And so I've got a question then for you, for all of us. Should Jesus have absolute authority in your life? Should he have that? Well, let's pray, and then we'll read our text, and we'll answer that question with this sermon. So would you bow with me and pray? Lord, I want to ask that you would please help me with this. Lord, I want to do well with this sermon. I want to please you with this sermon. Lord, I feel like you've been helping me in the preparation of this message. And so, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you, O God, that you would be pleased to use them, to attach yourself to them as you carry that truth into our hearts. And I pray that you would change us through your word. If any of us are honest with ourselves, we would say, yes, I do need to be more like Jesus. Yes, I need to be better. Yes, I need to live a life even more pleasing to God than what I'm perhaps living now. And so I pray, Lord, continue to refine us and sharpen us and make us more like your dear son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, let's get into our text. It is found in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. And would you read along with me? This is what it says. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit convulsed him, and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. This is the word of God. So, starting off then, in verse 21, what do we see? It says, and they went into Capernaum. Where's Capernaum? Well, it's still up in the northern region of Israel, Galilee, that region where Jesus is from. And it says, immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. There was a common practice back in that day that if you were the visitor of the synagogue, they would extend an invitation to you to teach, especially if they knew that you were a teacher anyway. Now, this practice is actually still taken into place in other parts of the world too. When I was also in Bible college, another professor of mine, our missions professor, told us, because he traveled all over the world, and he said, "Listen, all of you who are getting ready to be missionaries, you better have what he called a sermon in your back pocket." Because he said, chances are when you visit a church, you're going to be given the courtesy from them to preach that morning. And guess what? Sure enough, that happened to me one Sunday when we were missionaries. I entered a church. We'd been going there a few times, and I knew the pastor, and he said, "Good morning, brother. You're preaching this morning." And it wasn't a question, it was a statement. And I preached that morning. So, not being in his hometown, Jesus, this is not the synagogue of Nazareth. This is a synagogue in Capernaum. It was very probable that he was asked if he would like to preach that morning, teach that morning by the leaders of the synagogue. What I didn't know was exactly who they were asking to teach that morning. Who is Jesus? Well, what does the Apostle John say about Jesus in John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that's been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. This was the man. Through Him, all things were created, we just read. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of mankind. This was the man who stood up to teach in their synagogue that morning. And what was the response of the people? Look at verse 22. And they were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. If you've got the New International Version of the Bible, it will actually say, and not as the teachers of the law. But that's who these people were. The scribes, that was part of their job. A scribe, of course, means you write things down, and that's what they definitely did. They transferred scripture to copy down new scriptures, but they were also teachers of the law. They studied the law. They knew it so well. They would have had large portions of the law memorized even. And the people recognized a clear, noticeable distinction between how they taught, maybe even what they taught, and how and what Jesus taught. What Mark describes, how he words it, is that he teaches, quote, as one who had authority. Now, I was studying this, of course, this past week, and I will read this at the breakfast table very often. And I said to Amy one morning, I said, I really wish I could have heard that sermon. What was it that made them say, wow, he's teaching as one who had authority? But whenever I think that way, I think, you know what, Cohen, you're going to know about it one day. Until then, you have all that you need in the scriptures. You have plenty of other words of Jesus Christ that you haven't delved into the depths of all those yet. So why don't you start with those? But I really wish I could have heard that sermon. I'm sure it was amazing. And yes, he always teaches as one who has authority. But why did the people think that? What was it about his teaching that made him think, oh my goodness, he is teaching as one who has authority, so much different than what we're used to? Let me use this illustration to help us all understand what it may have been like. Let's say I wrote a book. And let's say that book became very popular. A lot of people were reading it. A lot of people were discussing it. And let's say that there was a paragraph in one of my chapters where I was a little bit vague about exactly what I meant in that paragraph. Okay? And so this person over here says, you know what? I think that paragraph means this based on the immediate paragraph beforehand. If we apply that to this more vague paragraph, I think that gives us the answer. Okay, well then this gentleman over here says, you know what, no, I think if we get what he said back in chapter 1, and then we apply it to this paragraph, I think that's the key to understanding it all. Well then, let's say this. A friend of mine who's known me for a long time says, guys, I've known him personally for a while. I think he's basing some of his life experience, that paragraph is based off some of his personal life experience. So because I know him and I grew up with him, I think I've got the right answer to what this paragraph actually means. Well, what would settle all that? Of course, when I walk in the room as the author of that paragraph, and then I say, sorry, all three of you are actually incorrect, and please forgive me for being vague there, but what I meant when I wrote that was this. Well, once I say that, the end, right? No one of those three people could then say, Cohen, I think you're wrong. I think you meant this. No one can say that because I'm the author. I wrote it, and so I get to tell you what it means and what I meant when I said it, right? The creator of it is the authority of it, right? Especially in the case of Jesus Christ teaching Scripture. Why did he teach it with authority? Because he's the author of it. I heard this illustration from David Platt once, and I've used it before. Do you realize that every time Jesus spoke, he was just speaking Bible? Anything he spoke, if we wrote it down, and we wrote it down accurately without error, guess what? It's Bible at that point. So here's a man whose words, as they come out, are Bible. We can call them the Word of God. Of course, he speaks it and teaches it with authority because it's his. He's the author of it. So, number one answer to our question, why should Jesus have absolute authority in your life? Well, first of all, like we saw a second ago from John, he is the author of your life. That's the number one reason why Jesus should have authority in your life, because we saw in John chapter 1, which I quoted earlier, all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He made you. So that's the number one reason why Jesus should have authority in your life. The number two reason is this: as the author of your life, Jesus should also have authority over what you believe to be true, because he's the author of truth. So he is the author of truth, so much so that he can even say he is the truth. Like he says in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So he is the author of truth. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration is really better translated God breathed. That word inspiration has stuck there because that's the way William Tyndale translated it back in 1526. It was a good translation, and it just sort of stuck. And so, but a better way to translate it would actually be God breathed. All scripture is God breathed. And so it comes from God. Jesus, as being the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead, he has authority to tell us what scripture means because he wrote it. He inspired it. So he's allowed to come up to us and say, this is truth, therefore this is the way, walk in it. He can do that. So that's why the people were astonished at his teaching. He taught them as one who had authority because he is the author. All right. Next, if the Word of God, since the Word of God, I should say, was doing many things that morning, it was astounding the people. It was also doing something else. It was stirring up the people. It was also stirring up especially one man who was possessed by a demon. So it was stirring up things in the realm of darkness too, wasn't it? Look at verses 23 and 24. Immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. All right, well, first of all, there is a lot going on in those two verses. We're not going to be able to exhaust everything there, but we are going to spend a little bit of time on this because there's a lot we need to talk about here. First of all, remember where this is happening, okay? Where are they? Where's that man? Well, the verse tells us, and immediately, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. He's in a building that is set aside for the worship of the one true God. And he has a demon in him, possibly more than one, depending on how you translate the word us. What have you to do with us? Did he mean us the people or us multiple demons within him? We don't know for sure. Definitely one demon for sure. The devil and or demons can exist within people who attend worship services. We see that here. Every Sabbath day, a portion of the law, the five books of Moses, also called the Torah or the Pentateuch sometimes. This would have been Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. A portion of those was read every Sabbath day, then taught on, and possibly there was some singing that was involved in a Jewish worship time on a Sabbath day. Just being in a worship service doesn't repel darkness, especially if it's a worship service that doesn't possess people that have true, real faith in the things of God. Okay? I would say that if it's a real worship service that really possesses a true, born-again believer filled with the Spirit, full of faith, proclaiming the Word, and also people, lots of people within that same building, full of faith, full of the Spirit, truly believing the Word, I would say the chances are going to be less likely for a demon to be comfortable within their midst. But we see it as possible, don't we? We see that's possible. All right. I need to give a little bit of a disclaimer right now first, because I'm going to say something that if you don't listen to all of what I say, if you just listen to kind of the first parts and don't hear me all the way out, you might think I've embraced some wrong beliefs. You might send Butch a text and say, hey, we need to do something about this guy. So hear me out first, okay? Hear me all the way through. The Word of God, just spoken or just heard without faith, isn't always enough to repel, repulse, or resist demons. I'll say it again. The Word of God, just spoken or just heard, isn't always enough in and of itself to repel, repulse, or resist demons. We know this is true because, number one, we see it here in our text, don't we? We see a demon who was previously comfortable with sitting in that synagogue on the Sabbath day, every Sabbath day. Apparently, he was somewhat comfortable because he kept doing it, kept going back. Hey, this is probably not his first Sabbath day there. I doubt he was a visitor like Jesus that day. He was probably a regular attender. And so we see him being fine with being in there. Nothing really repulsed him too badly. And so Jesus arrives, and then things change. Number two, we also know that what I said a second ago is true, because think about when Jesus is tempted by the devil. Let me go through what happened here with you. Remember, Jesus is in the wilderness fasting for 40 days. The first temptation that we read about, when we read about these temptations, you'll find them in Matthew and in Luke. The devil comes to Jesus and says, hey, if you're the Son of God, command the stone to become bread, because you're hungry, right? Well, Jesus knew he was supposed to be fasting for 40 days. To break that fast would be to disobey God. And so he quotes the scripture and he says, it's written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then there's a second temptation we read about. The devil shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says to Jesus, look at all these. They've all been given to my power and I can give them to whoever I want. Tell you what, bow down and worship me and I'll give them all to you. Jesus says, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then there's a third temptation, isn't there? And this is where my point comes in. Satan takes Jesus up on the top of the highest part of the temple and says, tell you what, cast yourself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you to bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So throw yourself down and they'll catch you. Basically is what he's saying. Then Jesus says, it's also written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And the devil leaves him alone after that. So what do we see? We see the devil quoting scripture. And his tongue doesn't sizzle up and burn off when he quotes it, does it? Now he's quoting it with the wrong interpretation. But by the way, he quoted it perfectly. Like, he didn't twist the words. He quotes it word for word. It's from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He quotes it perfectly, just with the wrong meaning. So I don't want us to get the wrong assumption that just throwing Bible out there with our mouths, or just hearing it in some way, or just having it around me in some way, I don't want you to think that it's kind of like those movies that we see like vampire movies or werewolf movies where somebody gets a crucifix and holds it out, right? And then the vampire's like, oh, and then if you touch the crucifix on his head, it sizzles. Or if you have holy water, you throw it on him, he starts to sizzle up and melt, right? It's not like that with the Word of God. The Word of God has to be believed by faith in order for it to fight, okay? So that's why this demon can be comfortable in a synagogue where the Word of God is read. That's why Satan can even quote Scripture. It's when truth is believed by faith by the people of God, or when it's spoken by the author of it, who is God. That's when it becomes dangerous to a demon, okay? If there's nothing of the Spirit of God present in a person or present in the people within a building, then the demon is content to stay there. He sees no threat. If there's nothing of the Spirit of God present within a person or present within the people within a building, he's not really scared. Listen to this. Here's an example of this, okay? Acts 19, verses 13 through 16. Look at this. There were some men that were trying to cast out a demon just using the name of Jesus. They were like, hey, Paul's been casting demons out of people using the name of Jesus, so we're just going to grab that word and we're just going to throw it out there too. Without faith, not being true believers. Look what happens to them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. All right, these are the seven sons of Sceva. You may have heard of them before. Here they are. Like it says in verse 14, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize. But who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. We read in other places in Scripture that it's common for demon-possessed people to also have supernatural strength. And that's obviously the case here. These men who tried to cast out this demon did not possess true faith in the Lord Jesus or His Word. They were not born again. They did not have the Spirit of God living within them. Therefore, they were not recognized by the demon who exists in the spiritual realm. They were not born of the Spirit of God. They were not recognized. They were not able to do anything to Him because they didn't have real, true faith in this Word. They didn't have the author of that word living within them, the Spirit of God, as they could not fight a spiritual being. Do you see what I'm saying here? Faith in the Word is how this happens for the believer. How it happens for Jesus is that He has authority because He is the author. He is the author, and so therefore He has authority, like we talked about earlier with the book example. And if He's the author of the Word of God, then He is God, which is why He can do what He's about to do. But first, look at this. Listen to what the demon says to Jesus, because he actually says two questions. He gives two questions and one statement. What are they? Let's look at verse 24. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So see, the demon recognizes Jesus, doesn't he? He knows who Jesus is. That demon earlier didn't recognize those men. I know Jesus, Paul, I know, but who are you guys? He's known Jesus actually for a very long time. He first would have seen Jesus in heaven back before this demon was a demon. Back when he was a clean spirit, not an unclean spirit like our text calls him. This demon would have originally been a part of the one-third of all the angels that Satan duped into believing him. Satan duped into following him in his pride. They were then cast out of heaven. The Bible says that pride was what got Satan cast out of heaven. So these angels, one-third of them, followed him, were cast out of heaven down to earth, where they then became known as demons, Satan became known as the prince of demons. They are destined for the lake of fire. The Bible makes that very clear. That is where they are going. But they still know Jesus. They recognize Jesus. And isn't it interesting that demons who know that they are destined for the lake of fire, they know they're going to hell at the judgment. Isn't it interesting how they love to convince men either that there is no judgment or that they're not going to hell. They're going to go to heaven after the judgment. These demons who, because of their sin, because of their wickedness, will be cast into hell, they love to try to convince men that you can live in your sin and you won't go to hell. There's no judgment. Isn't that interesting how they love to do that? One of the things that points to the fact that Jesus is God, in my opinion, because he has authority over these demons, they recognized him for who he is. How do they recognize him for who he is? What did they say? Look at this. This actually recognizes two different things about Jesus. Number one, he recognizes the humanity of Jesus when he says, "What have you to do with us? Jesus of Nazareth." So he talks about him being Jesus from Nazareth. And then he says, "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So in that second statement, Holy One of God, he recognizes the deity of Jesus. In calling him Jesus of Nazareth, he recognizes his humanity. In calling him the Holy One of God, he recognizes his deity. Demons recognize that Jesus is the God-man, and we should recognize that as well. They see him for exactly who he is. We're the ones who usually struggle with that, and we shouldn't. We should be even more so convinced than the demons. So, the demons' questions, two questions. What have you to do with us? And then the second question, have you come to destroy us? It's interesting, because there's another encounter that Jesus has with two men who were possessed by multiple demons. And the demons say almost the exact same thing to Jesus in Matthew chapter 8. Listen to Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. "And when he came to the other side," that's Jesus going to the other side of the lake. "When he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God?'" Then listen to this. "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Demons understand something better than most of mankind does, and it's this. There will be a final judgment carried out by Jesus Christ, whereupon he will punish all sin. The demons know their torment is sure. They are just concerned here when they say, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" They're just concerned that it's come early. They know their sinful actions not only deserve punishment, but will absolutely result in punishment. So it's interesting that these demons recognize that, and that we humans are so slow sometimes in recognizing, yes, there's a final judgment coming. Yes, we will be judged for our sin. Demons recognize it. They just think it's come early. That's what scares them. Now, how does Jesus respond? Look at verse 25 to this demon. "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit convulsed him, and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him." This would have been frightening. I mean, just think about this. What does it say? Convulsed the man, comes out with a loud voice. So imagine a grown man convulsing violently and then shrieking loudly. This would have been frightening. And if you've got a question at this point, if you're asking in your mind, okay, does that still happen today? Are there really still demons like that today? If you've never been out of our country, the States, except for just vacation purposes, you might have a hard time seeing this as still happening today. I would say if you've ever gone on a mission trip, especially one that's more than 1 week, and been around people that live there a lot and gotten to talk to them and see some things and experience some things, almost every missionary I believe that you'll ever talk to will tell you, absolutely, there is a dark realm like this. We got to see it more personally when we were missionaries. There's just the darkness is just more raw in these developing countries. It's more raw in these countries where the gospel is still taking root. The church is still spreading. You just see it more. It's very masked here in the States. I believe it totally is definitely here. It's just more masked. It's more medicated. But you talk to believers in these other countries. You talk to missionaries. I'm telling you, they will give you tale after tale of things that happened like this. We never saw anyone convulse like this. I never saw a demon come out of a person like this. But I spoke with some people that I really believed were demon possessed. And there was an incident once where a girl passed out and was laying there that we really, really believed was demon possessed. So yes, absolutely, I believe these things are still happening. And I believe that the only hope for them is the Lord Jesus Christ, like we see here, because they are afraid of him and Jesus has authority over them. What did Jesus say? Be silent. Come out. This is a non-negotiable at that part. This demon obeyed. He did not have a choice in the matter at this part. He didn't get to argue. There was no power struggle here at all between this demon and Jesus Christ. I've seen pictures before that people painted of like Jesus like arm wrestling with the devil or something like that, or Jesus contending with the devil. There is no fight really for Jesus. There's a contention there for us. We're told to resist the devil strong in our faith and fight against him, yes. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, there's no fighting. This would be like blasting a little wax figurine with a massive blowtorch and that wax trying not to melt. Sorry, the wax figurine does not stand a chance. And that's how it is when Jesus commands a demon. They must obey. When confronted with the authoritative word of the one who possesses all authority, demons must obey. And it wasn't just the demon that recognized the authority of Jesus. So did the people, didn't they? Look at verse 27 and 28, our last verses. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Mark's main point here, especially at the end, is definitely to show us that Jesus has authority over demons. That's definitely his main point, no question. However, remember who the demon came out of. That demon came out of a real man, a real person like you and me. He was delivered from a demon. Jesus has power to set people free from the darkness. But let me say this, and this is really important. Are you listening? If you're listening, say amen. You know, if you're watching live, I can actually hear you. Did you know that? Listen to this. I've spoken to a lot of people about God and the things of God. I try to start up conversations with people so I can hopefully share the gospel with them. And I've spoken to so many people in their conversations about some type of miraculous thing that happened to them whereby their life was spared in some way, and they are happy to attribute that miraculous deliverance to God. They will openly tell me, oh yeah, I believe God saved me in that car accident. Everybody who looks at the car after I got out of that car, everybody, the paramedics, the nurses, everybody says, you should have died, and I didn't. Or they'll tell me some other example where maybe there was a suicide attempt involved or something like that, and just that miraculously, they will say, I don't know why I didn't die. I should have died. And they are quick to attribute that to God, but so many of these same people are just living in flagrant, open sin, not concerned about the things of God, don't care about the things of God at all. And I just am just perplexed when I talk to them because I think, oh, you believe God spared your life? You really do, but you don't care about him at all? You don't care to follow him? You don't pursue him? No, they don't. And so, just experiencing a miraculous act of God is not the same as being saved by God. Okay? Or let me word it differently. Just experiencing a miracle by Jesus is not the same as experiencing the salvation of Jesus. We know this to be true also from the book of John. He heals one man who was lame in his legs for years and years and years, would sit by the pool trying to wait for somebody to put him in. Nobody ever put him in so that he could be healed by this miraculous pool that was there. And Jesus heals him. He finds him later on in the book and goes up to him and says to him, "Look now, you're well. Therefore, stop sinning, or else something worse may happen to you." This man was healed by Jesus Christ and went back to a sinful lifestyle, the text appears to be telling us. And Jesus says to him, "I didn't save you so you could sin more. I saved you so you'd get right with God." And when I say saved, I guess I mean healed. I didn't heal you so that you could just go back to your old life. I healed you so that you could also be healed spiritually. So guys, back to my final question then. My initial question. Why should Jesus have absolute authority in your life? Well, number one, we saw because he's the author of life. Number two, he's the author of truth. And then we've just learned in our passage with the demons, because he has authority over demons, therefore also, lastly, he has authority because he's God. These are four very compelling reasons from this section why he should also have authority that's recognized by everyone, by the people and his teaching, by the demons. This is why he should also have authority in your life and in my life. You can fully trust Jesus as your authority because of who he is, the Son of God, who came down to us to save us from our sins, taking the punishment for our sins, dying, being buried, rising again from the dead, because shedding his blood, he took the punishment that we deserve. He is a good, trustworthy authority. And I'm asking you, begin your walk with him today or continue to walk in step with this leader as he leads you down a good path into all truth that will ultimately lead you into his presence in heaven. Trust this authority. He is a good, good authority. And will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you for the fact that you show yourself to be mighty and strong here in these scriptures, the ultimate authority. And Lord, like your last words to us before you gave the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, you began that Great Commission with, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then you said, "Therefore," and you gave commands. And Lord, I pray, continue to help us to walk in your commands. Help us to delight in those commands and follow our leader. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.